Thank you for asking. Yeah, for reminding. So then if you look at Romans 11:5, it says this: even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The question had come up about the idea of chosen and election and predestination, things like that. Okay, so and so we looked at a couple of things in one verse in Colossians, one in Ephesians, and then the question came about, okay, what about Romans 9 here and Romans 11? Because in both Romans 9 and Romans 11, you can see the idea of election. See at Romans 9, verse 11, the phrase, Romans 9, verse 11 says this: the children being not yet born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. See that? So the question comes up, then God does, after all, have a purpose according to election. And then in chapter number 11, he says there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So therefore, election is a biblical doctrine. And therefore, God does determine before the foundation of the world who's going to be saved, therefore the elect, and then therefore who's not going to be saved. That's the thinking. That's the theological position that is put forward with those verses. If you look, you're sensing in Romans 9 there, go back to Romans 8. Look at verse 29. Romans 8:29, he says this. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did, now what's our word there? Predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did, and then there's the word again. See that? So you have it twice there. Turn to it back to Ephesians chapter 1. Turn back to Ephesians in chapter number 1. Look at Ephesians 1:5. Ephesians 1:5, it says this: having, and then what's the word there? Predestinated us. Okay, so now in that same chapter, go to verse 11. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being, and then what's the word there? Predestinated. Okay, so let's say it this way, that the Apostle Paul clearly uses words like predestinated, predestinate, chosen, elect of God. He clearly uses those words and those phrases. The question is, what does he believe they mean? In theology, and sad to say, in most of Christianity, what they mean by those words, predestinate, is that God, before the foundation of the world, in order to maintain his sovereignty over history and therefore the outcome, he predetermined the outcome. Hence, predestination. And specifically, therefore, he predetermined who would get saved, who would wind up being accepted in his eyes, and then of course by default no one else would get saved. They die and go to hell. It is that concept. And therefore Christ, when he died on the cross, he only dies for those that he came to save. And he only came to save those that God pre-chose to be saved. Yes, it's really, yeah. Because after all, if Christ died for the non-elect, if Christ really paid for the sins of the non-elect, then God would be unjust to not save the non-elect, since Christ paid for their sins. You see the bizarre reasoning? Okay. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So therefore, when they see words like chosen and elect, the basic framework of their thinking is that it is a reference to God choosing individuals to become believers. Here's an illustration that you will often hear. This goes, I don't know why this particular one, but it goes around. Often you'll hear and you'll read it in the books. Is that God knew that if He created man, that man would sin. And therefore sin would come upon everyone, every descendant of Adam. Therefore, when God looked across history, He saw humanity in an illustration like a basket full of apples. And all of the apples were rotten. And so God, because He's gracious, He chose to save some of the apples, to pick some of the apples out. So all of the apples are rotten, but God determined, before He ever got the thing going, as it were, that I'm going to go ahead and pick some of the rotten apples out, and I'll save them. Therefore, Christ will go and die for those apples. How do you like those apples? Okay. Everybody understand the thinking here? So, in Calvinistic doctrine and in covenant theology, which the two are completely intertwined, when they say that you're saved by grace, what they mean by that is that God, in His grace, before the foundation of the world, picked one of those rotten apples or a million of those rotten apples and left all the rest. That was gracious of God to do that. That's what they mean by salvation by grace. That God in His grace chose to save some and not condemn all.
How do they explain the flip side?
They don't believe the flip side is real.
Well, I mean, the flip side is because God then created the rest of two eternal.
They believe that in order for God to maintain His sovereignty, what does sovereignty mean, by the way?
Yeah, it is
absolute total control over everything. Okay, God is sovereign. So in order for God to be sovereign and therefore to control everything, then this is what He had to do in order to redeem anyone. It's really bizarre. Someone asked the question last week about what do we mean by the definition of theology? That's what I mean by theology.
Right.
It's man-centered, man-based, confusing reasoning. Okay? Okay?
So to have predestination, you have to have time travel. You have to have the ability to experience things in multiple time, in a time dimension.
Yeah.
Irrespective. So God is predestinating people based on later. Them, they have to, you know, they have to exist for Him to pick them, right? There has to be an apple. So He's looking for where there is an apple, and then He's picking them. Which then brings up the question, based on what?
Yeah, based on what?
So
yes.
The way I look at it is, God is eternal. He's already existing with those of us that make it into the heavenly places. I included myself, maybe not. But He's already existing with us now in eternity, looking at all of creation from that perspective.
Yes.
So you have to go back to the Calvinist and say, so because you were such a great guy, what did he think?
Yeah, on what basis did he pick you?
Such a great guy, yes. Or because you picked him? I mean, it should be based on something. Otherwise, then it's really nonsensical.
Yes, yes.
If it's not based on anything.
Yes.
Let's do this.
Hold on. Wait a second.
Grace, like,
okay. I want to answer your question, and then Sherry, I want you to bring that question up because I don't think everybody heard it, and I want them to hear your question. So hold. Okay. So if here's what happens with the thinking of those who believe Calvinistic doctrine, and therefore that they believe they were chosen. What do you think they think about themselves? They're better than everybody else. Now ask your question.
How do they know they were one of the elect?
How do they know they were in the apples that are chosen? That's a gigantic question. That is a phenomenal question. In Calvinism, see, fundamentally there are 5 points to Calvinism. Okay, it's spelled out the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P. So total depravity, what that means is that all are dead in trespasses and sins, which is a true statement. But in Calvinism, are you there in Ephesians 2, by the way? In Calvinism, people are so dead that they cannot even respond. Therefore, God has to regenerate a lost person and give that person faith so that that person can believe. So in that concept, you get regenerated actually before you get the Holy Spirit. Doesn't make any sense at all, biblically, okay? But that's what they think. So T is what's called total depravity. U is unconditional election. That is, you are elected by God unconditionally based upon the fact that He just chose some apples out of the whole barrel. They call it unconditional election, okay? L means limited atonement. Limited atonement. That means Christ only died for the elect. What that means, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. When they read that verse, here's how they read that verse. For God so loved the world of the elect. See that? So, I means irresistible grace. Meaning that if you are one of the elect, you cannot resist the Holy Ghost. It's irresistible. No, therefore, no free will. Of course, in the end, you have no free will. Right? And then P is this. And here's what, relative to your question, Sherry. P is what they call the perseverance of the saints. That is, if you are one of the elect, you will persevere to the end, all the way to death. That's a glaring problem. Because what if you don't? See, in Calvinism, you really and truly can have no absolute assurance of your eternal security because you don't really know if you want to elect until you get there. So that's why your question is so profound. It's huge. And you have no control over it at all. And rotten one at that. You know? Go ahead, and then Albert.
Do they evangelize
at all? They do, yeah. A lot of them do, a lot of them don't.
Evangelize to the other elect.
Yeah, to their elect, yeah. It's a very good question. The question is that do they evangelize, and those that do, why do they? The reason they do it is because, for example, now of course they think they're under the commission of Matthew 28. They say, well, the reason we evangelize is because Christ told us to evangelize. And that is how God imparts regeneration, is when they hear the gospel kind of concept. But if they're the elect, they're going to be saved anyway. You remember a guy, he passed away a number of years ago. Harold Camping was his name. He was that preacher out here in California that predicted the rapture, I think, 3 different times and failed 3 different times and everything. Yeah, and he wasn't a 5-point Calvinist. He was about a 10-point Calvinist. He was just over the top Calvinist. But I heard him with my own ears on the radio one time. I heard him actually say that if you are one of the elect, or he said something like this, that if a person is chosen by God to be saved, then they're going to be saved whether or not they ever hear or believe the gospel in this life. They have to be saved. And logically, that's true. You realize that you have to come to that conclusion, okay? But, of course, scripturally, that doesn't make any sense at all. So back in the thinking about, they're thinking about God is that God is so gracious that He made a choice to pick some of the apples, even though all were condemned. All right. So then what history is about is His implementing His plan of redemption to save those rotten apples that He chose to redeem. And hence Christ comes in, history, He dies for them, saves them. So in their view, the word chosen is a reference to the individual was chosen to be in Christ. Therefore, the individual was elect to be saved and so forth. Therefore, when they talk about predestinated, they define predestination in terms of justification. They say you are predestinated to be justified. Okay? So you understand their concept, all right? But let's look and see how, briefly how Scripture looks at these things. Because Paul didn't believe those things. All right? When, go back, hold Ephesians 1 and then get Romans 8.
The church we were married at broke apart because of a strict group that came in with a strict Calvinist interpretation, and it had never been addressed before in this church. Mm-hmm. It was a biblical Presbyterian church that had broken away to maintain true to the Presbyterian roots.
Mm-hmm.
So it was a huge issue. Breaking into three different churches.
Wow, interesting. Yeah. Well, it's a doctrine that is, I mean, my conviction, just when you study it out and what it claims, it not only is an assault against the nature and character of God, but it absolutely denies free will. And in Calvinistic thinking, the overriding view of God is that God is sovereign. He's sovereign. How many times does the word sovereignty appear in your Bible? It doesn't at all. So it's interesting that the God of the Bible, and by the way, it doesn't mean God isn't sovereign. He's God. God is God. Okay, no question about that. But their view of God is that God is governed by His sovereignty, that He is predetermined everything. Every one of us here tonight, God, before the foundation of the world, predetermined that we would be here tonight. And those who aren't here tonight, He predetermined if they weren't going to be here. So, and you couldn't change it, period. You might think you have free will, but you really don't. Okay? You might think that you're just making the choices in your life, but really you aren't. It's all predetermined. So, in their view, sovereignty is that God has predetermined everything in order to ensure the proper outcome that He wanted. To me, that sounds like prefixing a game. You know? Okay? But in the Scripture, what's the number one attribute that the God of the Bible identifies Himself by? I don't mean number one in the sense of the number of times He uses the word, but the overriding attribute, the word He uses to describe Himself. You know what it is?
Just.
It's holy. It's holy. And because He's holy, He is
just
and righteous and loving. Everything about Him is governed by His integrity, His holiness, that He is holy. Because He's holy, He's just. Because He's holy, He's right. Because He's holy, He is the only one that can love purely and perfectly. Okay? So it's His holiness that governs everything. And one of the things that holiness demands and implies is free will. Free will. When God created Adam and Eve, He really had to give them the capacity to exercise choice. Else they would have just been automatons, right? So, closely associated with holiness is love, and absolutely intertwined with love is free will. There's no such thing as true love unless you can love freely. You can't, if you're in a relationship where you're just abused and so forth, you're not loving freely. Right? You're constrained. You live in fear. You're beat up or you have to leave or whatever. So the essential nature of God being a God of love is if he is going to create beings like unto Himself, then He has to create those beings that have free will, therefore have the capacity to choose, and therefore can experience true love, not mechanical love. See that? I joked several long time ago. I was talking about someone had just got, Dave Stout had gotten a new car. When you start the car, it talks to you and everything, right? And it talks in a woman's voice. And so, you know, you turn the car off and it says, "Hi, Dave, I love you." "I love you too." Well, so you can have a robot saying, "I love you," but that's not love, right? So free will is so important.
Not yet.
What's that? Not yet. Okay. So anyway, look at Romans 8. Look at Romans 8, verse 28. I'm sorry, 29. Romans 8, 29. And he says this. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." If you look at the word predestinate, what does the word by itself mean? predetermine what? A destination. Everybody see that? The word predestinate by itself, it just means a predetermined destiny. A destiny set ahead of time. We use the illustration of an airplane. You guys left Orange County, went to Portland. That flight from Orange County had a predetermined destiny. Now, anyone could get on that flight. You just had to buy a ticket to get on it. And once you bought the ticket, you became part of that flight. So you were flight so-and-so, right? The word predestinate simply means a destiny determined ahead of time. Question. If you got online and you did orbits.com and you plugged in, hey, I want to go to from this airport to this airport, this city. So you bought that ticket and it says departing from and then arriving at. How would you know what your predetermined destiny for that flight was? It's on the ticket. It says it. Ever got that? Question. Look at verse 29. What's the predetermined destiny? See that? Everybody see that in the word, verse? So what does Paul believe predestination has to do with? Does he believe predestination has to do with justification, a lost person getting saved? Or does he believe it has to do with the destiny of a saved person? Do you understand the difference, how I just said that there? We got that difference? That verse tells you what Paul thinks predestination is. It's the predetermined destiny of members of the body of Christ. Yes, exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. God knew who would trust Him. Yeah. He knew who would get in the body of Christ. But that, it's interesting because He doesn't predetermine who would get in. But He foreknows. See that? So, when the Apostle Paul thinks about the word predestinate, he's telling the Romans here, me and you, that we, since we're in Christ, i.e. since we're on the flight, the destiny of the flight has been set ahead of time. And the destiny of being in Christ is to be what? To be conformed to the image of the Son. In the context, in the context, do you know what that is? To be conformed to the image of the Son. You know what that is in the context? Okay, that's ultimately what it's going to be. So back up a little bit. Back up a little bit. Look back at verse 23. Someone read verse 23 there.
And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body.
So what are we waiting for? The adoption. Now read verse 24 and 25.
We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it.
What are we waiting for? We're waiting for something in verse 23, and he repeats, we're waiting for it in verse 25. What are we waiting for? Yeah, the adoption. So, question. If we're waiting for the adoption, and the adoption is the redemption of our body, and we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, if A equals B and B equals C, then doesn't A equal C?
Yes.
So then, the adoption is when we're going to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. We're predestined. The body of Christ is going to get the adoption, as it were. And then, if you'll hold Romans 8, and then go back to Ephesians 1, go back to Ephesians 1 now. Watch this. Ephesians 1:5. It says this. Having predestinated us unto what? Now, didn't we just talk about adoption in Romans 8? Yes, no? Okay. Now, do you still have Romans 8? Okay, watch this. Get Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29 says this, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then go to Ephesians 1:5. having predestinated us unto what?
Adoption.
So if I was to ask you, what is the adoption? What would you say?
The redemption of our body.
The redemption of our body. And what would you say in Romans 8:29? It's
conform
the image of. See, the verses explain each other. The one defined the other. It clarified and amplified the other. So when Paul uses the word predestination, he's not talking about, it's not a reference to a lost person getting saved. He's talking about members of the body of Christ finally being perfectly conformed to the image of God's Son at the adoption. It basically, the rapture, and then we receive glorified, resurrected bodies and then placed in heavenly places. Everybody's got that connection right there. So with that in mind, let me ask you this. Go with me back to Colossians 3 there, which a verse we looked at a little bit ago. Colossians 3. Colossians 3:12. He says this. Colossians 3:12 says this. Put on therefore as who?
The elect.
Okay, so what does he mean by the elect of God in that verse? It's loud. What's he mean? Yes. Say it loud so everybody can hear it, please.
Christ is God's elect, and we're in Christ, so we are in the elect.
See, in the dispensation of grace, God did elect someone. He elected the body of Christ. He elected the agency. He elected the vehicle. When you guys went to Oregon, the vehicle was an airplane. It wasn't a tricycle or a car or a boat. It was an airplane. In the dispensation of grace, the agency, the vehicle that God chose is the church, the body of Christ. And anyone can get in the body of Christ. And the agency, the church, the body of Christ, is the elect. That's a reference to everyone who trusts Christ. See that there? So Paul there is speaking about our identity, our position in Christ. Not saying we're the elect in the sense that God chose individuals. Everybody got that thinking there? All right, test question. Look over to the test question here. Look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 2, he says this. It says, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 says this, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. So what does he mean by that phrase, knowing your election of God? What do you mean by that?
You're in the chosen one of the Father.
That's exactly what he means. See, when he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, he isn't saying the sense that each you all individually know that you were individually, as a lost person, chosen to be in the elect. He's saying, you guys understand why you're in what God's doing. You're in the body of Christ. When he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, you guys are participants in what God's doing because you trusted Christ for your salvation there. So when that verse says, knowing your election of God, not talking about the Calvinistic concept, but their membership in the body of Christ, and they knew they were members of the body of Christ. Go ahead.
Sort out the term for me. Would it be mucking it up, or would it be clarifying to say that before Jesus Christ came, the elect were the chosen people? Is that fair to say?
In Scripture, the word elect is used for three different, I don't want to say people, three different aspects, agencies. Number one, Christ himself personally is the elect. In the Old Testament, God refers to his Messiah. He says, mine elect. God specifically chose Christ as the Messiah. Okay, to be the Redeemer. So you know for sure the use of the word elect when speaking of Christ has nothing to do with salvation of a lost guy. Christ was never lost, as it were. Okay? The second way he uses the word elect in relationship, like in the Old Testament and the Gospels, and this is going to come back to your original question, which we'll get to now in a moment, is he chose Abraham's seed, therefore Isaac and Jacob, to be the agency through which he would bless the Gentiles. So he chose an entity, an agency. Again, he chose a vehicle, an airplane, as it were, instead of a submarine. Okay? The third entity, which we've already spent most of the night talking about, that God chose was the agency called the church, the body of Christ. See? So in the Bible, the word elect really is a reference to Christ himself personally as the Messiah, the agency of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the seed line, and then the body of Christ, the new creature. Okay? So that hopefully will clarify it. That being the case, let's now go back to Romans 9 there. This really...
I can take one more that just throws in there. I just have to read what Isaiah, you are my elect.
That's the nation.
To go before the people, that, to prophesy.
Yes, that's the nation. That's what I'm saying. That's the elect. That's Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, Israel, mine elect. So Christ is said to be the elect as the Messiah, but Israel is also said to be elect because they're the seed line, Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. That's what I meant by that passage there. Okay. All right. So when you go to Romans 9 then, when you see the phrase in verse 11, it says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That phrase there, the purpose of God according to election, that is a reference to God's purpose to elect Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob to be the seed line or the agency or the channel, the vehicle through which the blessing could be and would flow to the world. That's what that verse is talking about right there. Let's back up a little bit and demonstrate that. Okay? Go to verse 9, 6. It says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. In other words, the argument that Paul was having to deal with at this point is they were saying that, Paul, you're saying that the word of God failed. So Paul is going to go on and demonstrate, no, the Word of God hasn't failed at all. Look at what he says. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but what? Shall thy what? Okay. So question. Abraham had two sons, right? He actually had a whole lot more afterwards because he had all those other sons by Keturah, remember, after Sarah died? Okay. But primarily, think of Abraham had two sons. Who was his first son? By who?
Hagar.
So Abraham had a seed line through Hagar, Ishmael. Was that the promised seed line? Abraham had another son. Isaac, by who?
Sarah.
So God promised that he was going to take the Abrahamic covenant and pass it to Isaac. Okay? So thy seed. So now watch what he does. You see, right at the end of verse 7, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So there's a seed line. Verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, such as Ishmael, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So who is it that God is going to count for the seed line? The recipients of the promise. Abraham to Isaac. Watch what he does next. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. So that was the promise about Isaac, right? Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah... Now who was Rebekah? Who was Rebecca? Besides this young man's fiance coming up and, you know, okay. Okay. Who was Rebecca? Okay, Isaac's wife. Remember that? So watch this. It says, verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebecca also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Okay, so what did he just do? He just traced the seed line. He traced it from Abraham to Isaac, and now he's going to Jacob through Rebecca. Verse 11, for the children being not yet born. What children? Well, what's that? Yeah, go with me if you would over to Genesis chapter 25 real quick here. Look over to Genesis 25. We're going to come to verse 19. Genesis 25, 19. Everybody with me there? It says this, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, and so forth. Verse 21, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord was entreated of him. Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled within her. Wait a minute. The children, doesn't say the child. She's got at least more than one in here, right? It says, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Watch very carefully. The Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And you know, verse 25, you've got Esau. Verse 26, you've got Jacob. Who was the elder?
Esau.
Esau's the elder. Question. Are you back at verse 23? Look at the last statement of verse 23. Read it louder, please.
The elder shall serve the...
What does that mean?
The youngest one is the birthright.
Okay, everybody got that there? Normally, isn't the elder the one that receives the inheritance?
Yep.
He flips it here. The elder shall serve the younger. Everybody got that? So when he says, so the covenant goes from Abraham to Isaac, but then Isaac has two kids. Well, normally, therefore, the inheritance would go to the elder, Esau. But God made choice to do what? To reverse that. To have the covenant go to the younger. Question. Let's go back to Abraham. God said to Abraham, whoever blesses you, I'll bless him. Abraham had two sons. Who was his first son? Ishmael. Right? Could Ishmael have been blessed? How? Blessing his half-brother. Right? So then Isaac is going to have two boys, Esau and Jacob. That verse tells you which one does God say is going to be the heir, the younger. So could Esau be blessed? How? Bless his brother. By the way, that's not what he did, okay? But could he have? Okay? The phrase right there at the end of verse 23, the elder shall serve the younger. See that phrase? That's the phrase Paul quotes in Romans 9. So let's go back to Romans 9 now. Romans 9, verse 11. Romans 9, 11 says this. Romans 9, verse 11, it says this. Let me back up to verse 10. It says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. What did it mean when God said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger? What did that mean?
God's sovereignty is a way of showing that he's in charge.
What did it mean when he said the elder shall serve the younger?
It would be unusual that the younger would have command.
He said to Rebecca, Rebecca, the normal flow of this is that the elder is the one that inherits, receives inheritance. But I'm flipping this. Jacob is going to become the heir. So it's not an issue of sovereignty. It's an issue that God is choosing. Is this a choice of justification? Please say no.
No.
This has nothing to do with justification. He promised the covenant to Abraham. Did it go to Ishmael?
No.
Who did it go to? Isaac, because God made choice. The seed line is going to go this way. Isaac's going to have two kids. Does it go to Esau? Goes to Jacob. Why? Because God made a choice. The seed line is going to go this way, not this way. It's a choice to maintain the seed line. It wasn't the person. It was the he said two nations are in you. It wasn't choosing Esau to be condemned to hell, nor was it choosing Jacob to justification. Each represented the nation that they would produce. Esau is the Edomites. Remember that? Esau's Edomites, Mount Seir and so forth, right? Jacob is Israel. So the purpose of God according to election is that God made choice to take the covenant he promised to Abraham to pass it to Isaac and in turn to Jacob, not to Esau. So the purpose of God according to election of what? Election of the seed line, the nation, through which anyone could be blessed. See that? Go ahead.
I wonder if that can be thought of as a way of God saying, you know, anything could have happened, but we have human traditions. The first gets up to the inheritance and that. And he's slipping it. So maybe there's another part of that that he's trying to.
It's as simple as this. Maybe I shouldn't say it that way, but it's a vehicle. He chose an airplane instead of a school bus. Don't make it more complicated than that. He chose to take the covenant. Because many, many times in the Bible, inheritance does pass to the firstborn. And God doesn't say there's anything wrong with that. When God, like in a case like this, when he does flip it, it's because he is demonstrating he's got a purpose in what he's doing. We don't want to lose sight that when the Apostle Paul says, we use the phrase, the purpose of God according to election. Election, that verse has nothing to do with justification. It is not a lost person getting saved. It's the election to take the promise that he gave to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, and to pass it on through Jacob's seed line, not Esau's seed line. Okay? Question. Could Esau have been blessed?
Yes.
What was Esau supposed to do?
Bless.
He was supposed to serve. It says the elder shall serve. So the fact that Esau didn't serve and didn't bless, that tells you that he rejected God's word. He didn't believe God's word. Okay? So Paul's point there in bringing this up in Romans 9, if God said that I'm going to produce a seed line so that I can ensure that there is a vehicle available for salvation to be available to all the world, and in my word I promise I'm going to produce that seed line, and I'm going to tell you the seed line is going to go from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Did that happen? So when Paul is writing Romans, does that remnant still exist?
Yes.
They did, right? So did the word of God fail or did it produce what it said? It produced it. See, that's his point in Romans 9. When you go back to 11, therefore, when you go to chapter number 11, and I've got to come back to chapter 9 in a minute here, but when you go to chapter 11, verse 5, 11 verse 5, he says this, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Well, what's that mean then?
The remnant is...
That's exactly what it means.
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob turned in the flight 5585 and they all went forth.
That's what it means. He's not reinterpreting or redefining his use of election in chapter 11 from what he's already taught us in chapter 9. When he's writing Romans, he's saying that remnant exists. They were still alive at the time he's writing Romans. And they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who they really were. Okay, actually were. So he says, even so at the time, I'm writing Romans, that remnant was still alive. And the rest were blinded. Okay? Now, one last quick thing, and then we'll just see if we have any other questions on this. But go back to chapter 9, because I really don't want to forget verse 13. Romans 9:13. This is the one that really trips a lot of people up. Romans 9:13, it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So, wait a minute, I thought God loved everyone. I thought for God so loved the world. So why would he say, Esau have I hated? And that's a classic verse right there to say, see that election is a reference to individuals that God chose to be saved. Therefore, those are the ones He loved. Therefore, when John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, it's the world of those He loved. It's the world of the elect. He doesn't love everybody else because He hates some people. Isn't that weird? But what about that verse, though, right there? What about that verse? Keep going. That's the concept right there.
And God said, I'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee, and he cursed his brother, he cursed Israel.
Yes.
So,
quick, anybody know where that's quoted from?
No.
When it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Anybody know where that's quoted from? Where is that? No.
No.
Yeah. There you go. It's in Malachi 1. Go to Malachi chapter number 1.
Yeah.
Watch this. I'll start at Malachi 1 verse 1. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And here's God's answer, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. That's where Paul quotes this from. Why does he quote this verse? How does this verse in Malachi support his argument that the Word of God hasn't failed? It did produce the seed line to ensure that the agency and channel of blessing would always be open and available. How does saying, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, how does that help prove his point? See that? Say again what you said, Lori.
Well, Abraham will come up.
Yeah, say it loud, yeah.
Abraham will come and God promised Abraham that he would bless those who blessed Israel and cursed them. Bless them that bless me and curse them that curse me. That's the seed line. And so Esau should have blessed Jacob, but instead he was always against him.
Everybody got that?
See,
historically, when did God say, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated? When did he say that? He said in Malachi. That's hundreds and hundreds of years after that Esau died. You remember in Genesis 25, he told Rebekah that two nations are in me, two manner of people. The elder shall serve the younger. That God told Rebekah that I'm going to choose Jacob. He didn't say the name specifically. He told Rebekah that I'm going to take the covenant and pass it on to Jacob. Jacob is going to have 12 sons. A nation is going to come forth from him. Esau's also going to have a nation. Esau's descendants, they're supposed to serve Jacob. But is that what they did? No, they hated their brother. And they sought at every turn to destroy their brother. They're the Edomites, living in Mount Seir. Okay, they're the Edomites. So what God says here in Malachi, when Israel is basically saying, objecting to God, they say, God, where have you loved us? And God says, are you kidding? I chose you, your father, Jacob, and your seed line to be the one to receive the blessing. And I hated Esau because of his hatred for you. He says, I'll bless them that bless thee, curse him that curse thee. See that? So he said this about hating Esau, not at Esau's birth. He said this hundreds of years after the descendants of Esau, the nation, rejected and cursed their brother, Jacob. So when Paul says in Romans 9, I'll get you a second. When Paul says, when Paul says there at verse 12, 9:12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. That's what he was supposed to do. But guess what? As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Why did he hate Esau? He didn't hate Esau as a child or because he was born. He didn't even hate Esau the person. He hated the descendants of Esau, the nation that came from him. Okay? All right, Lori was going to bring up.
Well, just because he did, where exactly he and why he said he hated him was an Obadiah.
Yep, let's go there real quick. Go to Hosea, Joel, then Amos, and then Obadiah. Yeah, they do.
They must take that verse.
Well, they believe that the blessing rightfully should have gone to Ishmael, not to Isaac. Yeah. Like Lori's point about, if you look at the book of Obadiah, watch this. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God, concerning who? Edom. That's Esau. That's the descendants of Esau. Okay? Look at Genesis 36 real quick. Hold Obadiah and go to Genesis 36. We're just about out of time, sorry. Okay. Look over to Genesis 36 here real quick. Look at Genesis 36. Who wants to read verse 1?
Now, these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom.
Someone read verse 8.
Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom.
Someone read verse 9.
And these are the generation of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir.
See, that tells you who the Edomites are, where they came from and where they dwelt in Mount Seir. Okay, so you know that the Edomites are their descendants of Esau. Okay, you can let go of Genesis 36. Go back to Obadiah. Look at Obadiah, and of course there's only one chapter here, right? But it says, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning who? Who's Edom? That's the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, right? We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down? See her pride, the Edomites, their pride and so forth. If you look a little bit further ahead, look at verse 10. He tells you why. Look at verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob. shame shall cover thee. Now he's not talking about the physical. Jacob's been dead many, many years by this point, as well as Esau. He's talking about the nation of Israel and the Edomites as a nation. Right? Look at verse 11. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. You're saying, when the Edomites saw the Assyrians carry off the northern kingdom into captivity and the Babylonians carry off the southern kingdom into captivity, the Edomites rejoiced and they said, finally, we're going to get our inheritance back, is what they said. It says, verse 12, but thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. And so, you see that? So, did the Edomites, did they bless Israel or did they curse Israel? When they saw their brother Israel, Jacob, being carried off into captivity, did they go try to help? Did they go try to give him a cup of cold water, protect them, benefit them? They were so excited to see them carried off into captivity and they thought they were going to go inherit the land. So Obadiah is a prophet that God raised up after Israel had been carried off. And it's a judgment, it's a pronouncement of judgment against the Edomites. Malachi is many, many years after this, after the fact that the Edomites continued in their intensified hatred against Israel. That's when he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. See, history, because of their response or lack of proper response to their brother, that's why God cursed them. And so Paul in Romans 9 is saying, man, the Word of God hasn't failed at all. It did exactly what he said. Okay? So is that, Gene, does that, I know we kind of, that question about the purpose of God according to election, you now know what is going on there. You know?
You gave him.
Yeah, it would be tough to explain all of this in with someone that really just has... All of you have a real deep understanding of Scripture. That's why I could go through this real fast. Because you guys can make these connections already, right? But with some, it's sad to say, most Christian people do not really have much of a grasp of the Bible. And so, they're just going to have puzzled looks over their face.
They'll never be back too.
Yeah. So, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, because of God's foreknowledge of what Jacob would do in receiving the inheritance, is that why he chosen to be the seedling?
That's a great question. Not so much that, because you remember Jacob really wasn't much better than Esau in terms of he was a conniver for sure, right? Supplanter. What's that? Yeah, but it was later. She said at least he believed the covenant, but it's true he didn't believe it in depth until much later. Okay,
he
despised the birthright because he traded it for a mess of pottage. He didn't believe in resurrection. So, like you said, that he Jacob knew that there was value in the inheritance. He didn't know the eternal value of the eternal nature of the inheritance until later on. Remember when he was on his way to get his wife and so forth, and he laid his head on the pillow and the heavens opened up, and he said, whoa, wait a minute, this is the gate of heaven and so forth. And he told the Lord at that time, he said, Lord, if you bring me back to my father's land, then you'll be my God. He was testing God still. So when he's over there, the 7 years, the 21 years, working for Leah and so forth, he still was not sealed in his mind that God was going to be his God. So it's when he goes back, so he's still going through some of that as well. So it's not so much that God knew he was going to be a good guy, although, I mean, God knew that, for the most part. But by taking this, oftentimes in the Bible, the firstborn is a type of the flesh. The second is by promise. That's the principle. Ishmael, the flesh, Abraham. Isaac, promise. That's the principle. So God kind of confirming that through there. Okay. Yeah. All right. Well, that turned into our Bible study. How's that? We'll get back to we'll get back to Matthew next time and everything. And a couple of things real quick to remember. I mentioned y'all didn't hear. Patty had her procedure today. They did the endoscopy. Yeah, and Tom had texted. He said it all went well. Everything looks fine. So they didn't see any cause of concern in her stomach or esophagus or anything. So that's good. So, but they still don't know what's going on. So she's going to have some other tests. So keep her in your prayers. They asked. Remember, this Sunday is Mother's Day, and so we're going to have the brunch. We want to start serving at 10 till 10. So guys, we got to get there early enough to cook the pancakes and the eggs and whatever else we'll bring in, you know. Okay. So and there should be a list going around. I think Dan's going to send it out. We talked a little bit on Sunday about some people, what they're going to bring and everything. So if you haven't determined yet what you're going to bring, I think we still could use maybe a little bit of fruit and maybe some yogurt, something like that. But Dan will send the email out. He's back tomorrow, so he'll send it back. Excellent. Good. Yeah. So that's fantastic. Yeah. Awesome. We should have a good time. It's always a lot of fun, and we want to honor the moms, right? We're always super excited for all the moms and everything. So hopefully you can be there and bring a friend, bring your mom or whatever if they're available, you know. So okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that we could spend some time looking into your Word and allowing your Word to give us your insight and your wisdom about things. And God, we are grateful that you are sovereign. But you tell us that you're holy. And because you're holy, you're true to your word. You're just and righteous. And you're God of infinite, eternal, unfathomable, never-ending love. And that's how you see us in Christ. And that's how you receive us in Him. And might we, as we go through the details of life and just carry on the activities of our lives each and every day, that we would, at least in the back of our mind and in the forefront of our mind, that we would just rejoice in that you love us. In Christ's precious name, amen. All right. Thanks, everyone, for being here.
Thank you.